Now, will you have your Bibles open in the book of Revelation? And we're going to read from the second chapter. This week we're looking at the church in Pergamum. And so I'm reading from the 12th verse, chapter 2, verse 12. I'll just read those verses which have reference to that church. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not denounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. So, as you know, I'm preaching week by week through the book of Revelation. And now this revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, which then was passed on to the Apostle John, which is then written down for these churches, which then comes down to us. I've spoken in the last weeks about the first two churches, the first letter to the church in Ephesus, and the second letter to the church in Smyrna, and now this week to the church in Pergamum. If you were to look at a map of modern day Turkey, well, there you'll find the places where these churches literally were. Anybody who's got this fanciful notion that the Bible, the New Testament, is not rooted in the real world, is just dreaming. Modern day Izmir in Turkey is the place of Smyrna, the church that we thought about last week. No, these places were real. The situations which confronted the church there were very real indeed. And so this morning I'm going to speak to you about the church at Pergamum. It's easy for us equally to have a fanciful idea of what the New Testament church was like. It's easily been painted by Hollywood. It's easily been painted in Technicolor. It's been tarted up and dressed up very nicely so that we could all accept it for something that it really never was. What we need is we need to get back to the scripture. We need to open the pages of God's word and we need to read it. Only there will we find what the church was really like. And then, of course, naturally, we'll be able to make the necessary applications to our own lives. I'm fond of saying this to the church here and to all of the Lord's people when I meet them. Don't you think that Christians 2,000 years ago were just like Christians today? They may have dressed slightly differently. Their modes of transport were basically the same in the sense that they had the wheel. They got around by the wheel and they moved from place to place. They had homes. They ate and drank. They had to get on with life just like we do. What's so different about them? Why can't we make the applications to ourselves? Because it's 2,000 years. It's not really difficult. But we have to be willing to make the practical applications. And so this morning I'm going to try to do that. I can't go through the whole of the letter this morning. There isn't the time. But what I'm going to do first of all, I'm going to give an introduction to tell you something about the prevailing circumstances of that place. What was it like to be in Pergamum? Someone said to me that when I'd given a little bit of a history to the church at Ephesus, it had been so helpful. So I'm going to do that. Well, Pergamum was not situated on one of the great trade roads. Because there were great trade roads in those days. You could get from Jerusalem and you could follow the great trade roads and you could go all the way to Rome. It was extraordinary. And Ephesus and Smyrna were on those roads, but Pergamum was not in such a place. But nevertheless, it was the greatest city at the time of the writing of this letter in Asia. It was an extraordinary place. In fact, one writer says it gives the impression of a royal city. So that gives you a picture. A royal city. This is what Pergamum was like. It was set on a conical hill so that you could stand there and you could look out from Pergamum. And 15 miles away you would be able to look out onto the Mediterranean Sea. And it was a centre of culture. We'd be interested in that. It had a great library. Its library was so great that there were more than 200,000 parchment rolls that were gathered to that place. And we'd make sense of this today because we have transfers in football. It was so great, it was so important that they even moved to get one of the great librarians to come out. Almost a bit like a transfer. I don't know what the money was involved in those days, but a transfer from the Alexandrian Library and to bring out a great librarian to announce the greatness of the library at Pergamum. It was one of the most remarkable cultural centres. And of course they gloried in their knowledge. But more than that, there's something very important for us to know with application to the text. It was also a place which you call a great religious centre. In verse 13, the Lord says, I know where you live. In other words, I know what it's like to live where you live. But what was it actually like to live in Pergamum? Well, I'm going to tell you three things religiously that were present in that place. First of all, there was an altar built there, a prominent altar, 40 feet high, statue of Zeus. And it was on a projecting plinth of rock. Some people say in history that it was like a seat. And therefore, they make this connection with Satan's throne or Satan's seat. But there it was, this great object to Zeus. All day, every day, it smoked with sacrifices. So if you lived in Pergamum, you would never be able to get away from the fact that the worship of Zeus was all around you. Was this what the Lord meant? Was it this that the Lord implied when he said, I know where you live? He spoke of Satan's throne being in that place. Not only was there Zeus there, but there was also the god of Asclepius. And this god of Asclepius we'd understand very well today, because he was the god of healing. And so those who had money, those who had wealth, would flock to that place. Why? People were just like they are today. People with diseases. People were sick. People were dying. They wanted to get better. So the god of Asclepius, he'd be able to do all that you needed. And people flocked to that place. It was the Lourdes of the modern world. People in their deep superstition would come for healing. And it's not out of place for me to say today that there is almost, even at work in the churches, the god of healing, which is so prevalent, where all that matters is our human frame. Well, Asclepius was present in this place, and the church, the Lord's people, would have been very much aware of it. Something that I note, really important. The word that's attached to this god of Asclepius is Asclepios Soter, which is where we get our word, our Greek word, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. So this god of healing, was the god also of their salvation, which is extraordinary. So that if you could get to this god, he would be a healer, but he would also be able to bring salvation. What a situation that was to be confronted with every day if you were a Christian in the church in Pergamum. Now, I've got any absolute authority for this, but I just perhaps draw your attention to this, that the emblem of this Asclepios is that of the serpent. And apparently that serpent image is the emblem that's still on the cap of the Royal Army Medical Corps. And it may have been, I'm not saying it was, but it may have been, that this is the reason why the Lord says, I know where you live, where Satan has his seat, where Satan has his throne. Here was the image of the certain, this Asclepios, this God of healing, this God of salvation. You could put your trust in him. And I warn everyone this morning, and I do it readily and gladly, that wherever you find that these ministries, where people are able to bring healing to you, avoid them like the plague. Be aware of it. You're in great danger. They were then, we are today. I know where you live. I know where Satan has his throne, the Lord says. So there was Zeus, filling up the place. You'd be aware of it. There was the God of Asclepios, God who would save you with healing power. But probably the God above all other gods that was present in Pergamum was this God of Caesar worship, the presence of the Roman Empire, so that Caesar himself was deified. You can imagine. People had so much to thank the Roman Empire for. They really did. They had blessings, they really did. They had prosperity, they even had peace. The divine spirit of Rome was set up. There were temples, the emperor, the goddess of Rome. All of this was part of their life. You think it's hard to be a Christian today? I hear Christians say to me, oh, it's really bad in our days. You'd better believe that it's really bad in our days. But what do you think it was like in their days? And so Caesar worship became the unifying principle. It became the power, and people were drawn to it. And once a year, this is how it worked. You would go and you would burn incense to Caesar, and you would say, Caesar is Lord. And even you would receive a certificate to prove that you were a participant once a year. Now, can you imagine how impossible this was for the Lord's people? For those who owned the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would say alone that Jesus Christ is Lord. I think it's more than likely that that is what the Lord is alluding to when he says to this church, these are the words of him who has the double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. So, pagan religion, the altar of Zeus, the god of Asclepios, the worship of Caesar, and so on and so forth. I think it was, as Oliver Cromwell said, an engagement very difficult. Can you picture the church 2,000 years ago, people just like we are here this morning, being Christians in that situation? So, the church needs help. It needs instruction. And so it gets it. And first of all, I draw your attention to this title, which the Lord gives. He gives a title at the beginning of all these seven letters regarding himself. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Well, you look at verse 16 and notice that this sword comes from his mouth. Now imagine if you were to meet the Lord Jesus this morning. You'd expect words to come from his mouth. And the question would be, would they be words of blessing and assurance and approbation? Would they be words that came from his mouth that would make you pleased? Or would they be words of displeasure and anger and judgment? There can only be one or the other. This morning, we may be very conscious that there is a sword, a philosophical sword at least, which is being wielded by the institutions and the powers of the day that we live in, to adhere to the moral codes and the ethics of the times that we are in. And the Lord wants the church to know, right before you sign up to them, I want you to know that I have a sword also. What kind of sword, what kind of knife is put to the throat of people in the day that we live in? To comply, to conform, to give in, to be a part of this, to be a part of the next thing. For the philosophy of this world and its changing ways, to impart its ideas to our minds, its philosophies, its thinking. What kind of knife, what kind of sword hangs over us? The Lord Jesus Christ says, I have a sword also. I want you to remember, friends, I don't put any emphasis on this except for what is in the passage. The Lord Jesus says this is where Satan is working. He's working through the non-Christian society in which you live in. He has his throne in that place. And so the Lord says, I've got a sword. And you must understand in the context of what we are reading, it means this. It's as if it is an impending judgment upon the church. It's about the Lord's sore displeasure with the church. And anyone who should say, I feel very uncomfortable with that. The Lord is gracious to his church. He loves his church. Yes, but he comes here with great warnings. I can't make it say what it says. You can look at it in the 16th verse. He threatens to come and fight against those in the church who are out of order. It's a warning. You're in a place where Satan has his throne. There's the sword of society hanging over you. Hold on a minute, I also have a sword. It's the sword that projects from my mouth. Is it possible that the church today should feel that it is in no danger whatever of capitulating to the world in which we live in? Is it possible that we should be blasé and not think that we are in any danger at all? I think sometimes that when I preach, you think it's me getting to you. You mustn't say that. I can take it, but no. You must say it's the Lord's sword. He'll come after us with his sword. He comes with the sword of his mouth. He comes with the word of God. And that's why we lay such a great emphasis in this place upon the word of God, upon preaching it. We give 40 minutes on Sunday morning. What is that? Such a small amount. For the word of God to speak, for Christ's word to come. Is it possible that here this morning that there might be someone who has begun to take on the world's counsels, fearful of its sword? The Lord says, I've come with my sword now, with a sharp rebuke. You know what it's like when you meet someone who's got a sharp tongue? It's not a particularly endearing quality, but you know what I mean. Especially since we're all fallen, we're all apt at times to have a sharp tongue. But there are some people, you know what I mean, they're probably actually known for it. That person's got a sharp tongue the way they speak. Well, the Lord's got a sharp tongue, but he's perfect. And therefore his sharp tongue is meant to actually get to grips with those things in our lives which we need to hear him on. He's saying, I'll cut you with my words. How many of you have been here under the preaching of God's word and you have felt cut to the heart? Not by me. I've got the power to do that. But the word of God has. This is Christ's word. If I can put it to you like this, the Lord is saying to this church, rather than see you ruined, rather than see you destroyed, I'm going to come to you and my words may be very sharp indeed. You might find it difficult to take it, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Listen to what the writer to the book of Hebrews says. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Here's the word. It judges, not the minister, not the pastor, not the elders. It judges. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's what the word of God is there for. And Christ is saying to this work, to this church, I've got a sword to bring. You want to know something about my character regarding your need? I'll tell you what it is. It is this. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. And that sword comes from his mouth. I repeat this. If in the ministry you hear something that cuts you, don't blame me, although I can take it. You must say, this is from the word of God. Have you got heart trouble? Physical, spiritual, I don't care which one it is. You will need the knife. The doctor has to go in with the knife. He has to cure the trouble. He has to get to the disease. It's the only way in. And so this letter begins in that way, so that they might not forget this. It will have to come again and again, this knife, this sword. It will have to come backwards and forwards. It will have to cut to the deepest parts of our lives, so that this church is arrested and made to realize the circumstances in which it's in. And although this morning I can't deal with all of the problems that are going on in that church, I won't do. We'll come to it in the next weeks. Nevertheless, the Lord's intentions are made quite clear by the way in which he announces himself. Can I finish this point by saying that it should not be strange and it should not be unusual if you are a true Christian, if you feel the Lord's knife, ask him by grace to be able to take those cuts, whatever they might be. The Lord knows that this is an engagement very difficult for the church. If I do the slicing up and I do the knife work, it'll be very crude. I promise you. But if a specialist comes in, I've told you this story before, I'm sure I have, of how I once did some very basic surgery on myself with a Stanley knife blade. And the results were poor, to say the least. You know those skin tags that you can have? I just got fed up of one in my armpit and decided, well, I can deal with this myself. And put a dreadful gaping hole in my armpit, which took several weeks to heal. But I had another one. I went to see the doc. And she said to me, well, you've already had one removed. I said, well, I removed that one myself. So she said, well, I can freeze it for you if you like. I said, well, I did the other one with a Stanley knife blade. She said, well, right, I'm not wasting any equipment on you then. And off she cut this other skin tag. And when she'd done her work, there was barely a mark to be seen. It's extraordinary. I had this dreadful gaping hole. I thought, well, I'd get better in time. But you won't, of course. But when the Lord comes with his knife, with his sword, when he does his work, he's an expert. And it will be for the great good and the glory of the church. He knows that this is an engagement very difficult. He says, I know where you live. Or more accurately, he says this. It means to have one's certain place. I know where you dwell. I know where you stay. I know your certain place. So here is something very important. Right. If the Lord knows where we stay, and he does, if he knows where he's placed us, he knows our certain place. Providence has brought us to where we are. It means this, that the Christian life is not a life of escapism. It's not a life where you can just bail out and say, I'm not happy with this place where Satan has his seat. Can I teach you something this morning? The principle of the Christian life is the principle of conquest. That's the principle of the Christian life, not escapism. Where did Christ place his church? I want to leave this thought with you. Christ had placed it here. He builds the church. He founds the church. He makes the church. He placed it there where Satan has his seat. Does the Lord say, you need to get out of there as quick as possible? Not a bit of it. The duty of the Christian is not to run away from the trouble. The Christian is to say, I know where the Lord, that the Lord knows where I stay. And if it's where Satan has his seat, then the Lord will grant me the grace to be able to put up with this situation. How easy it would be for Christians, some of you this morning, to think, all would be so wonderful if I were, why, I could imagine myself away from here. Don't go too far away, friends. I want to hold you with a message, but There I am. I imagine myself a Christian away on some exotic island. Why, you're already there. You can hear the sea breezes already and the sounds and the smells. I know. What a wonderful thought. Oh, what a wonderful thought. We're to comfort ourselves with a life of ease. Cromwell said, it's an engagement very difficult. In other words, you've got to prove the Lord where you are. Where has God set you? Where has He placed you? I know where you stay. I know where you are. I know your circumstances. I know all about it. Right. Prove the Lord where you are. Look, could you imagine me in Bermuda shorts? On a beach somewhere? Sipping cocktails all... No, don't imagine it. Can you imagine? It's ridiculous, isn't it? Proving the Lord. The Church of Jesus Christ in our day, every believer, every member of the church, proving their faith in the Saviour. If you look at the text, the Lord says He acknowledges that they had remained true to His name. What a wonderful thing. They had not renounced their faith in the Saviour. What state will this country be in 50 years' time? If individual Christians and churches renounce their faith. Don't you think that the jaws of Satan are going to snap more firmly shut? Don't you think the ferocity of Satan and the cruelties of the evil one are going to grow yet more and more? They are. Friends, these verses tell us of true discipleship. If you haven't begun to learn something about what it is to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, then may this message this morning set that in order. What do you think in the text remaining true to the Lord's name means? You'll know if you have remained true to the Lord's name. Surely it means keeping a grip, not letting go of the Lord's name. Have we remained true to the Lord's name this week? True not just in holding to His name, but true in our lives. True in our profession. You see, many people are given this idea that to become a Christian is just the easiest thing in the world. I'll just knock this on the head. For anybody here who is in any doubt that the Christian gospel is just so easy. You see, it's wonderful to hear the gospel and believe that Christ is the Saviour, that He will pardon you and He'll receive you just as you are and forgive you your sins and He will give you a new life. He will. But then He says, I want you to remain true to me. The idea that people just flooded in at these conferences 2,000 years ago and put their hand up and received Jesus Christ. Friends, they faced death for becoming a Christian. I'm tempted to say this baloney, this nonsense, this ridiculous idea that people just became Christians on a whim, on a fad. This is ludicrous. This is ridiculous. They faced death for it. The church has no get-out clause. It can't migrate away from the devilish situation in which it finds itself. These were remarkable people. These were extraordinary Christians. Dare I say, I speak for myself, they would shame us by the way in which they were able to bear the cost of owning the Lord Jesus Christ. No get-out clause. So here we are in the village of Skelmanthorpe in 2010. And our lives are not really that very difficult at all, if I may say so. And although I don't know your individual circumstances, no get-out clause. We're here for the long haul, however difficult it might be. I just draw to your attention and tell you that I know about a church in Soho in London. And if you don't know Soho, I can tell you a little bit about it. It's full of the sex industry, basically. I've walked through it many times on my journey through to the art shops that I used to visit in London. It's got worse and worse and worse. There are public houses which are just completely given over to those who are practicing homosexuals and so on and so forth. That's what Soho is like. But there's a church there. Has it got a get-out clause? No. It has no get-out clause. It's there where Satan's seat is. It's there witnessing for Jesus Christ. Don't those people need to hear about the love of God in Christ? Don't they need to hear the glorious gospel that they may be pardoned and forgiven for their sins? Of course. So professing Christians need to stand up. We sang the great hymn, stand up for Jesus. What a great and glorious hymn that is. So it's not just that with their lips, yet you remain true to my name, you did not renounce your faith in me, but it was also with their lives. So that our profession and our lives, those two things go together. I wonder if you can just use your imagination for a moment, that the church was in a place where it was burdened and where it was under great pressure, and yet it couldn't go into a corner and it couldn't hide. They could have made a case and said, the devilish fury that's set against us, we need to abdicate from this situation. We need to get out. We need to weigh things up. We need to be pragmatic about this. We've got our families. We've got our children. We've got this difficulty and that one. I only say these things to you, friends, because our lot, by comparison, is incredibly easy. And that doesn't mean to say I'm not willing to hear your complaints and your difficulties and your struggles. But we need to get it in context. And we need to understand just what the Church of Jesus Christ has gone through in the past. Now, the text says that they didn't renounce their faith, even during the days of my faithful witness, my faithful servant Antipas. You can read it there. I just draw your attention to this. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, which seems to suggest that those were pretty bloody days. They were dreadful days. They were days of bloodshed. They were days of darkness, perhaps of great persecution. They stuck to their faith in the midst of the deepest trials. I don't know who Antipas was, and it seems that no one knows who Antipas was because nothing has really been written about him. But for the Lord to mention him means that the Lord knew him. And it tells me that perhaps he was a very outspoken member of the church. Maybe he was one of the elders or the minister. We'll never know. But he suffered death. And I'd like to just teach you something which will be helpful for an application for your own lives. It is this, that when the Lord in the NIV says, as we have it in our translation, that Antipas, my faithful witness, that Greek word would literally be this word. It would be martos, which is where we get our word martyr from. Antipas, my faithful martyr. So in the early church, to be a martyr and a witness were one and the same thing. They couldn't be separated. This is why I go back to this thing. The idea that to become a Christian was just an easy thing. You made a decision for Jesus Christ. You put your hand up. It was a singing and dancing. And forget it, friends. It just isn't true. People were being called to follow Christ and be faithful witnesses or be faithful martyrs for Jesus Christ, where Satan had his throne. It was a dangerous thing to be a believer. You were liable to death. I wonder how many of us, in the greatest extent of the word martyr, I wonder how many of us would have become Christians if we had been told, you are called upon to be a faithful witness, a faithful martyr for Jesus Christ. Now, it might not be physical death today, In fact, it isn't. Not here. But your character might be assassinated. Can you cope with it? Your name might be bludgeoned and your reputation gone amongst friends and family and folk in the village or in the town or in your street or your next door neighbours. Can you cope with it? You ought to be able to, because the Lord has called you to be a faithful martyr, a faithful witness for Jesus Christ. So the word martyr helps us enormously. Anybody who thinks they're suffering in some small way, or the church is being ill spoken of, or the church is being persecuted in some small way in our day, will need to remind itself that the Lord has called his people to be a faithful witness or a faithful martyr. Do you want a great encouragement? I'll give you one in conclusion. The risen Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls this man Antipas, my faithful witness, my faithful martyr. And when the Lord does this, in fact, remarkably, he gives Antipas his own title, his own name. Isn't that amazing? He gives him his own title. In Revelation chapter 1, you can turn to it if you want, just turn over a page. Here is the Lord's title. Here is verse 4 and 5, grace and peace to you from him who is and was and who is to come and from the seven spirits before his throne and from Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness, the faithful martyr. If you just look across the page at Revelation chapter 3 and the 14th verse, there it is again. The faithful witness, the faithful martyr. The Lord Jesus Christ has been faithful even unto death, that he might rescue his people from their sins and pardon them and forgive them and bring them at last to glory. What a faithful witness, what a faithful martyr. Then the Lord says, right, you his followers, take up my cross daily and follow me. Is it difficult to take up the cross daily and follow the Lord? Of course it is. It tells you that it's difficult to be a Christian. Remember this, friends. A Christianity that is no trouble. I frame my words carefully. A Christianity that is no trouble is probably no Christianity at all. The real thing is always trouble. But what joy. The Lord says, I'll give you my name. And I notice at the end of the letter, I'll deal with that perhaps next week, I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Well, did Jesus come into conflict with Satan and with sin? To be sure he did. Do we in the church? To be sure we do. We have that lovely song that we sing, if any man will follow, if any man will follow, if any man will follow after my Jesus, let him take up his cross. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. And let him come and follow after me. That's what the church has to do. Be brave. Be courageous. Be like the church in Pergamum. Do you need help and encouragement? You'll get it from the Lord, who is the faithful witness. Let's trust him for his grace. Don't quit. I'm looking at you straight into your eyes. To the young people. Don't quit. In an engagement, very difficult. If Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the author and perfecter and finisher of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Fix your eyes on him and you'll be all right. May God bless his word to us. Amen. Now let's sing the final hymn. Let's sing it with all of our hearts, the hymn number 745, 745, and we shall stand to sing. Gracious Lord God, grant to each and every one of us a sight of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, for in him will all of our hopes and our aspirations be met. He will answer all of our fears. He will answer all of our wants. And best of all, dear Heavenly Father, we know that he will answer for our sins. We pray that we might measure this morning the joy that is ours of knowing Christ the Lord. And we pray for all grace to be able to follow him in our world today. Make us a light in a dark place and be glorified in and through us. We commit ourselves to you. We pray that the word of God, as we have heard it this morning, might remain, Lord, in our hearts and even on our lips as we have fellowship together. Hear our praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.